speak to you for a number of minutes tonight. Something that I've entitled, O Ye of Little Faith. O Ye of Little Faith. I wonder if that applies. You'll have to tell me. I might try to tell you, but we'll see. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30. O ye of little faith. I'm going to read four verses and then go back and look at their context, see what was taking place, what was really being said. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe ye, O ye of little faith? Then in chapter 8 and verse 26, and he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Chapter 14 and verse 31. Chapter 14, verse 31. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And this is as Peter had been walking on the water and then began to sink. Chapter 16 and verse 8. Which when Jesus perceived that his disciples were talking about bread, and he wasn't talking about bread, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye brought no bread? Now, the question, and there's a number of them that we'll deal with, but first of all, what manner of persons are we to be? We're not to be faithless, we're to be believing. We're not to be people of little faith, we're to be people of much faith. That's what God has called us to. Now, why should we be filled with faith? Is there really any justification for doubting? A lot of people seem to have justification for their doubts, for their little faith. And why is it so important that we be filled with faith? Is it really right to say, O ye of little faith? Can we really say that? Was Jesus really right? Was he fair in saying that to his disciples? Was this really accurate? Would he say this to us? Would Jesus come tonight and say to us, O ye of little faith? Would that be proper? Would that be accurate? Would that be something that we should accept and acknowledging as being right and fair? Would it be a just thing to say, or would it be unjust? Now, what we want to do is look at the context in each one of these statements where Jesus said, O ye of little faith. We'll go through this quickly and just see what was happening there. What took place? What is the setting for him saying this? Would it have any application to us? Is there anything that we can learn from this? I know that as I was considering this, I thought, well, O ye of little faith, that's a strong rebuke. It's no statement of acknowledging that they've done anything in a sense. It's as though he's just saying, well, it's almost, the way we take it is he's saying you don't have any faith at all. But that isn't the point. He's not saying that. He's saying just what he said. O ye of little faith. He's not saying they didn't have any faith at all. They had some, but not the proper faith that God was calling them to. But was it right for him to say that? I mean, they were in situations where it seems pretty easy to doubt. It seems pretty easy to lack faith. Is there any justification for lacking faith? Can you look at your life and find justification as to why you lack faith concerning God working upon certain things? In you physically, in you spiritually, or whatever. Can you find justification or apparent justification? Most people can. That's one of the major problems. Because it's apparent justification. It's not true justification. Nobody can stand before God just and say, well, it was totally acceptable for me to have little faith. Nobody can stand before God and make such a statement. Now in chapter 6, we read verse 30, but the context of it, we're here in the book of Matthew, is in verses 19 to 21, he talks about that we are to put our treasures in heaven. And he also mentions that where your treasures are, that's where your heart is. And if we're walking in faith, if we're trusting God, we'll be putting our treasures there. We'll be storing up, as it were, our securities on the other side. We'll be making all of our preparation for our home, our mansion in heaven, not making it so that we can have a nice, comfortable living here after retirement. We won't be putting all of our effort in life insurance policies and pension funds and all the rest. We'll be putting all of our confidence in God and our eternal home. It takes faith to do that. It takes a proper faith. So that's what he's first of all talking about. And then he mentions in verses 22 to 24 that they were to have a single eye. And this means a single mind, singular thinking, a single heart, a single purpose, a single dedication. He says that they can only have one master. You cannot serve God and mammon both, God and riches. You can only serve one or the other. It is impossible to serve both. Only one can you really put your trust in. If you put your trust in the riches, then you're turning away from God. If you put your trust in God, then you're acknowledging that the riches really are insignificant in comparison to what God can do in your life. So he mentions that. Then in verses 25 to 34, which includes the verse that we read, it is telling us that God is aware of every single need. Every need. Not just a few, but every need. He knows every problem, discouragement, point of despair. He knows everything that must be taken care of in our lives. He is totally aware of everything. He says in verse 25, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink. Then he says, is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Isn't life more than just what you ate to satisfy your stomach, and what you wear to satisfy your appearance? It's far more than that. And then he says, he talks about how the fowls of the air, they're fed. They have their needs met. I'll have to get rid of that one. Their needs met. We'll never forget that one, I suppose. The Lord won't remind me of that one in heaven, though. You might remind me of it here, but there I'll be able to put that one behind me. He says, are ye not much better than they? We're much better than the fowls of the air. The fowls of the air are not going to inhabit heaven. They don't have an eternal soul. They don't have a spirit. But we have eternal souls. We have an eternal spirit that's to be joined to God. So we are much greater value. If he takes care of them, he'll take care of us. He talks about how the fields are clothed, how they're in a beautiful array. And he says, shall he not much more clothe you? In verse 30. Therefore take no thought. And then in verse 32 he says, for your heavenly Father knoweth that they have need of all these things. He knows every need. He knows what man truly needs. And the conclusion to this is, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It's to seek God first. Now this is the only reasonable and logical thing to do. The only reasonable thing to do is to place great faith and confidence in God. It's the only thing that makes any sense. Put great faith in God and little faith in yourself. Put little faith in the money you possess. Put little faith in the car you drive, the house you live in, the clothes you wear. Put little faith in your refrigerator. But put great faith in God. It's the only thing that makes any sense. But we continue to insist on the opposite. Don't we? Oh, no, not us. This is community chapel. No, us, community chapel. We insist on the opposite. Now, we cover it up, and we do it in very subtle religious garb, so it doesn't look like we're doing that, but nevertheless we do. We put little faith in God and great faith in ourselves, our abilities, our possessions, our friends, our loved ones, but that's the opposite of what God called us to do. Then in chapter 8, the context here is, in verses 2 to 4, and remember, his disciples are with him. They're seeing all that's going on. They're hearing every word that Jesus is stating. In verses 2 to 4, he cleanses a leper. Now here is a man who is leprous. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus instantaneously cleanses him. God heals his body completely, instantaneously. God was not worn out by that. That wasn't too much for God. Very easy for God. Not a difficult thing at all. Very, very simple. Done so quickly because there was faith. There was a proper acknowledgement of who God is and what God can do. So the disciples saw that. They were witnesses to the power of God. Then verses 5 to 13, a centurion comes, and this is a Gentile. This is not a Jew. This is a Gentile. This is a Roman soldier. He comes, and he asks Jesus to heal his servant. And Jesus says, well, I'll go there with you. And he says, no. Just like I can command people to go and do things, I know if you just command right now where you're standing that my servant is healed, he'll be healed. Just like that. And Jesus says in verse 10, when he heard this, he marveled, and he said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And this was a Gentile. Here's a Gentile, the so-called heathen. The ones that all the Jews hated. The ones that they would look at and say, well, God is of course not for these people. God would never do a thing for them. But this one exercised faith. And God honored it. And as soon as Jesus spoke, that servant was healed. Instantaneously. Then verses 14 and 15 show Peter's mother-in-law is healed. His mother-in-law is healed by the power of God. Now that brings it right in to something very significant to the disciples, something very meaningful. They may not have known this leper. They undoubtedly did not know this centurion. But they knew Peter's mother-in-law. They knew that person. And now they see Jesus touch that one. So it's not in a realm outside of where they live. Now it's right in where they live. So it's much more significant. And they see that. Then in verse 16, it says, when evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick. And I don't think this was 10 or 20. I'm sure that this was in the hundreds. That's what I would assume. And I think that's a pretty safe assumption. And he healed every single one. Not one walked away that wasn't healed. Tremendous demonstration of the power of God. And the disciples are observing everything that is taking place. They're witnessing all of it. Now then in verses 23 to 27, and we read verse 26, and when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he, Jesus, was asleep. And you're all familiar with this story. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man, and it doesn't say man, it says one. They recognized that this is more than just a man, but who this really is and what's really taking place, we still don't really understand. What manner of one is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? So he calms the storm, and he rebukes his disciples. The word for fearful here means cowardly, timid, and it especially speaks of the inward sensation of fear. And it's significant to note that the same word is used in Revelation 21 and verse 8. Same word, fearful. Same word in the Greek. Revelation 21:8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable, and murderers, and warmongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now he says those that are cowardly, those that are timid, those that have an inward sensation of fear will end up in the lake of fire. This fear, if it's not overcome by the love of God, by the word of God, it leads to total separation. Because instead of trusting, the person becomes more and more filled with doubt, more and more filled with fear. Now, he's not saying here that his disciples were doomed to the lake of fire. But he was saying that if you hold that fear as being the very thing that will govern your life, then you will end up separated from God. And there are many that are having this happen to them. They're having it happen because there's a sickness in their life. There's a weakness in their personality. And instead of really turning to God and having God deal with that, they're fearful. They're fearful that God won't hear their prayer. They're fearful that God won't answer their prayer. They're fearful that God won't heal them. And they allow this fear to grow. They allow it to become a larger and larger part of their life. And the devil keeps working on that thing. And he keeps adding to it. It's becoming a cancer that'll destroy them. That's what'll happen in the final analysis. We cannot afford to hold on to those fears. Those fears are extremely serious. It's very important for those things to be dealt with. Now, Christ is upset with them in a proper context, and I mean in a proper way. Christ was not in the flesh in any way whatsoever. Christ did not come to drown. God did not call him to drown. Here's the Savior of the world drowning. Headlines next morning, Messiah drowns. Asleep at the rear of the boat. Overcome by waves. He just didn't know that it's not a safe practice to sleep when you're out on the lake. He just didn't know that. Kind of like George Washington standing up in the boat as they crossed the Delaware or whatever it was. Poor George, he was lucky he didn't fall in. He was just real lucky. And boy, was it cold at that time of year. Somebody should have warned him. And you have to realize that he had to be standing up an awful long time for them to ever paint that picture of him. I mean, it's dangerous to stand up for that much time in a boat. It's a dangerous thing. Well, Christ knew not to stand up, but he went to sleep. So here he is, he's going to get drowned. No, never. Christ was commissioned by God. He was commissioned by God to have a full, fruitful ministry. This storm would not overcome his life. It would not overcome his ministry. Christ would see him through physical storms, spiritual storms, various types of persecutions, trials, difficulties, or whatever. He had a ministry that was given and God would see him through. His disciples should have known that. His disciples were without excuse for looking at it with just their carnal eyes. They were without excuse. They had no justification for being afraid. They should have looked at Jesus sleeping in the boat. Now it's easy for us to say this, but you get in the boat and you think about it and we'd be doing just what the disciples did. They should have said, now there's Jesus. He just ministered to all these people. He's worn out. He was tired. He was a man. A lot of, as the power of God flowed through him, he was tired. You read about various menus and healing ministries. You can only pray for people so long. Yeah, even when you have the power of God upon you, after a while, your body just can't hold up any longer. So Jesus was worn out. I'm sure that he prayed for hundreds of people. So when he gets in the boat and he has an opportunity to just rest, he falls immediately to sleep. That would just be a normal course of events. His disciples should have recognized the hand of God is on this man. No matter what storms would come, God is going to protect this man. This man is walking right in the middle of God's will. God will not allow anybody in the middle of God's will to have their ministry cut short. He never will. If that ministry was to last another 5 years, that's exactly what it would last. Jesus was not doing something that was violating the principles. He was just trusting his Heavenly Father. He saw this as a time to rest. It was a very proper thing to do. The only thing that the disciples were viewing was the storm. That's all they could see. And they saw this man sleeping in the boat. And in view of the storm, they couldn't comprehend this man sleeping. Their hearts grew faint. Their hearts grew fearful for their own safety. They just looked at themselves. They were not so much afraid of Jesus drowning. They were afraid of themselves drowning. They didn't wake Him up to protect Him. They woke Him up so He could protect them. It's not the right heart. It's not the right attitude. Looking at it from a selfish point of view. And this was after they had witnessed so much of the power of God. They'd seen the power of God flow in fantastic ways, but now they're filled with fear. They should not have done that. Now it's easy for man to not comprehend the workings of God, but that's still no excuse. It's easy for us not to comprehend what God is really doing. It's very easy because we're carnal. We're still carnal to certain degrees. We still have our own human rationale, but it's still no excuse. It's still no excuse. Even though the storm is raging, and everybody admits that it's raging, it's still no excuse to be fearful. No excuse. And you've already seen enough of the power of God to know that He'll see you through that storm. It's not that we haven't seen enough, or that we don't have enough of a record of it. We have more than enough. But we're going to have to trust the record. We're going to have to trust what we've seen God do and not what we see with our own natural vision. Then in chapter 14, the context here is in verses 13 and 14, we see Jesus healing the sick. Verse 14 says, "And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and He healed their sick." There's a large multitude of people. And He saw amongst them there were sick people, and He was moved to compassion, and He healed them. And so the disciples witnessed that. Then verses 15 to 21, we find that the 5,000 are fed. And so we find the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. And it's quite a multiplication in order to feed 5,000 people. And this is when they were very hungry. They needed food. They had not been eating regularly. They'd been following Christ. There'd been a number of events going on, a lot of different circumstances and situations, and they were very, very hungry. They needed this food. So they see this miracle. Then verses 22 to 33, this is where Peter walks upon the water. He told them to get in a ship and go out on the sea, to go out on the lake. So they do that, and he stayed back on the land. And we see in verse 25, "And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Now literally it says, "Be of good cheer, I am, be not afraid." It doesn't say, "It is I." He didn't use the world's best grammar there. He had a revelation to impart. He said, "I am, be not afraid." He's claiming to be the very I am that we see in the Old Testament, Yahweh Himself. "And Peter answered Him and said, Lord, if it be Thou, bid me come unto Thee on the water. And He said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus." Now, this is quite a fantastic thing. This is an exercise of faith, of really quite a bit of faith. And Peter should be commended. That's what it would seem like. But as he starts to walk, we see in verse 30, "He saw the wind boisterous. He was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth His hand. O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased." Now, it seems like that some sort of a storm may have started either just prior to Peter walking on the water, Or maybe after he walked on the water, after he got out there. Or maybe it was even prior to it. Maybe they were in this boat and there was a storm was beginning and they saw Jesus out there and they weren't sure who he was or what this was. Jesus speaks to them and Peter he wants to make sure and he says, "If it's you, Lord, say come and I'll go right to you." Maybe at that point, all that they're centering their attention on is this, what appeared to be an apparition, a spirit at first, and then they begin to recognize that it's Jesus. But once he jumps out of the boat and he starts to walk, then maybe he recognized, there's some waves out here. This wasn't the cement patio behind my little villa there in Capernaum. This is water. And man was not made with webbed feet. I'm not going to adapt very well to this water in a few moments. I'm going to sink. Nobody can walk on water. He may have, after he looks at Jesus and then he starts to recognize what he's really doing. And in the natural, the only thing that you can do is sink. You can go to the local YMCA and try it out. The only thing that happens, you're going to go glub, glub, glub. You're not going to walk across the water. I mean, it's not going to be like, you're going to go down the YMCA and show off that you can walk on water. It's not going to happen. Now, he doesn't say that Peter had no faith. He says, O ye of little faith. But little faith is not sufficient for the Christian life. God didn't call us to little faith. He called us to have great faith in God. Peter viewed the wind and he became afraid. We view the storms of life and we become afraid. We view the circumstances and the situations of life and we also become afraid. This is only natural, but our call is to the supernatural. That's what we always have to remember. If you look to the natural, there's no hope. There's no way. There's no way that there can be a bride of Christ. There's no way that there can be a unity of the faith. There's no way that you can have victory over sin. There's no way that your personality can be changed so that you can stand up and minister with anointing. There's no way that God could give you gifts of healing. There's no way that God could use you with other gifts of the Spirit. It's just not possible in the natural. And that's right. But we're not called to live the Christian life in the natural. We're called to live it in the supernatural. Afraid here means that he was terrified. It's a different word than fearful. He was terrified. He was frightened. You ever been terrified? Most everybody has. Been an automobile wreck, some other type of a tragedy, some situation where you about fell or you did fall, and you're terrified. It's a horrible feeling. It's an awful feeling. He was frightened. He was desperately afraid. He saw himself drowning. It couldn't have just been a real calm sea. It had to be rather rough. Peter was a fisherman. I'm sure that Peter could swim. I take that for granted as him being a fisherman. Maybe not, but I assume that he could have. So he wasn't really that far from the boat, so it would seem that if he starts to sink that he'd be able to get back to the boat, but he may have recognized the type of storm that was brewing, and you just don't get very far in that type of a storm. But for some reason, he was terrified. No matter how terrified you become, no matter what things look like, the persecutions that are about to come, you hold on to Jesus. No matter what, you hold on to Him. You don't let go of Him. You keep your faith in Him. Circumstances seemingly give justification to our doubt, to our worry, to our care. But again, there's no justification. None. And this is something that we must come to understand. There's no justification for ever blaming God. There's no justification for doubt. There's no justification for fear. None whatsoever. It may seem reasonable, it may seem only natural, but there's still no justification. Then in chapter 16, in verses 1 to 4, he rebukes the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He rebukes them. They want a sign, and he says you're only going to get one sign, and that's the sign of Jonah. It's the only sign you're going to get. Then in verses 5 to 12, he warns his disciples. In verse 5, and when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Don't buy any bread from the Pharisees. which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? There's a vital connection shown here between faith and spiritual perception. You cannot properly perceive the spiritual things of God without faith. It's not an intellectual matter. The Bible is spiritually discerned by those that are walking in faith, walking in a right relationship with God. That's why the heathen, the local university professor and all the rest, they pick up this book and they try to make sense out of it just with their carnal mind, with their pride, with their ego. They can't make anything out of it. No spiritual perception can come to them because they're not in any sort of a realm of faith. Without proper faith, there's not proper spiritual perception. Now, with proper they would have been lifted above the temporal concerns, which was the bread, and then they would have been in a better place to understand what he was saying spiritually. But because they were not walking in the right realm of faith, they couldn't make sense out of what he was saying. They thought that Jesus was warning them about certain bakeries in certain towns, and don't buy from those people because of the leaven they use. Now that's just like Nicodemus. You must be born again. You want me to go back in my mother's womb? Jesus shakes his head. Well, I've got to go back to square one with this guy. I've got to go back and start from the very beginning. He doesn't understand the elementary things. Well, that's about where the disciples were. Shouldn't they have been further along than this? Shouldn't we be further along? Shouldn't we have much more spiritual perception? Shouldn't we better understand what God is really trying to do? We should have a much better understanding. Faith elevates one above the earthbound realm to where God can readily communicate his heart. We want to be lifted above this earthbound realm. We are all earthbound to one degree or another. Faith in God will elevate us above that so that he can communicate his heart. But if there's unwillingness, if there's fear, if there's doubt, care, worry, all sorts of reservations, God won't be able to communicate his heart. He won't be able to get anything across to us that he really desires. Everything taught and done previously by Christ put them in a place to understand what he was saying if faith was at its proper level. But because faith was not at its proper level, they couldn't understand what he was saying. Again, they had no excuse. No excuse whatsoever. They should have understood. They should have acted by full faith every single time. No justification for what they did. And he was not playing a game with them. He was rebuking them strongly. It was a very strong rebuke. It wasn't weak. It was right to the point. Now let's consider for a moment here man and then the person of God. And I want to look at this to show you once again why it's the only reasonable thing to have faith in God. It's the only thing that makes any sense. If you look at man, these are the things that you see. First of all, man is finite. He's a limited being. He is dull spiritually. Really dull. Super dull spiritually. He's got a deceitful and wicked heart. A heart that he doesn't even understand. He doesn't even know why he does what he does. He thinks he's got certain motives for certain things. He comes to find out 1 month later, 1 week later, 5 minutes later, that that wasn't the motive at all. Man operates on limited knowledge and limited power. Man is extremely weak, extremely frail, extremely vulnerable. Man is ever changing. Man is constantly changing. Out in the world, he changes from one philosophy to the other. At 9 o'clock in the morning, he believes one thing. At 12 noon, something else. At 3, something else. At 6, something else. No matter what he reads, what he sees, what he hears, he's changing. And it's always for the worst. He constantly is changing. Man is so wishy-washy. He can't make up his mind. It's like the woman going into the clothing store. cannot make up her mind what kind of a blouse to buy. Well, is the red the best? What about the pink? What about the blue? What about this? What about this material? What do you think? Oh, what do you think? What do you? Huh? But I just don't know. Ah! Screams. They call up Western State Hospital. Get somebody out here quick. Lady just went mad in the first floor clothing department. Quick, get out here. Couldn't make up her mind. That's the way man is. Somebody always gets upset at that, you know. They say, not me, I'm not that way. Well, maybe so, but I don't know about that. Man is also ever sinning. As man lives for himself, all he can do is sin. That's all he can do. I don't care if he's giving to the United Way. I don't care if he gave the March of Dimes. I don't care what clubs he belongs to. I don't care how much he smiles. I don't care how sweet he is. He's living in a constant state of sin. Constantly. All he can do, morning, noon, and night, is sin. Because he's living for self. I don't care how nice he is. Makes no difference. He's still living in a state of sin. So he's ever sinning. Man is headed toward defeat, failure, and doom. That's the only place that he's headed toward. Man is selfish, prideful, egotistical. He's unreasonable. He's illogical. He's short-tempered, and he is untrustworthy. These all describe man. People get upset at this, but this is man. This is man at his glory. This is man at his height of exaltation. The picture of man is nothing to boast in. There's nothing to hope in by just being a man sold under sin. Should man really trust himself and be independent? How much sense does that make? It doesn't make any sense at all. It's totally illogical. It's the stupidest thing that anybody can do. But millions are doing it. Millions of Christians are doing it. Millions of sons and daughters of God are doing it. Not just the heathen. Many people that are professing dependence upon God are living independent of God. Many, thousands upon thousands. Whether it's a Pentecostal saint or a denominational saint, makes no difference. Many of them are still living independent of God. Now, what about God? God, first of all, is everything opposite of man. All of these things that we've said about man, God is just the opposite. And he is the opposite to an infinitely greater degree. Not just a little bit different, just kind of opposite, but to an infinite degree, he is opposite. He has all knowledge. He has all power. He is infinite. He never errs. God will never make a mistake. God will never goof. God will never lose track of you. He'll never lose track of what you need done. He'll never lose track of your needs. He'll never lose track of what must be accomplished in your life so you can be in his kingdom. He'll never make a mistake. The only thing that makes any sense, the only logical thing to do when you see man and then you see God, is for man to trust God. It's the only logical thing. Because of who God is. Now that seems so obvious. But why don't we do it? We have all of these excuses. All of these reasons. All of this justification. Well, you see, I'm this way. This is the kind of person I am. It makes no difference. There's no justification. Now finally, let me give you some examples and reasons more as to why we should be people of great faith and not people of little faith. Just some further things for your consideration. Point number one, our very existence. When you look at creation, not evolution, there is no proof for evolution. Evolution is the most ridiculous theory. It takes such fantastic faith to believe in that. It's beyond my comprehension. When you look at the fact that we are living and what we can do, that in itself promotes great faith. Because look at what God has done. Look at our very existence. Look at the world. Look at the perfection of the creation. Yes, there's some imperfection in it because of sin, but look at the fantastic order. Look at the way it's all tied together. It's absolutely fantastic. What does that promote in your heart? It promotes a confidence. Nobody puts together something that is so fantastic, that is so amazing, and then has no care or concern for it. He has to have care for it. He has to have concern for it. people spend all sorts of time restoring cars, restoring old houses, antique furniture, planes, all sorts of things. When they finish with that, what do? Leave it out in the rain? Here they've got this fantastic car that they spent 12 years restoring. It's in just absolute mint condition. Where do they park it? Next to your local steel foundry? Next to a major area where there's all sorts of chance for big trucks to run into it? All sorts of areas where the paint can be ruined, the car can be stolen. It parks it right down the middle of the worst slum district in town, where there's 47 different gangs that constantly are stripping cars and all of that. And he just drives it right down and leaves it there. Feels confident nobody will touch it. The next day he comes back and you guessed it. It's no longer what it was the day before. All gone, disappeared, stolen, driven away, whatever. No, he takes great care with that thing. That's what man does. Well, God has made man of the same basic heart and the same basic mentality as God. And so if man does that much, how much more does God do it for his very creation? It should promote great faith. When you consider our salvation experience, that God has reached down and he's saved your soul, if you consider all that he did to make that possible, it should cause faith to grow. It should cause faith to grow every single day. It should cause a greater appreciation every day for Jesus Christ. What about when you're filled with the Holy Spirit? What does that experience promote in your life? Great faith. Not little faith, great faith. Every time you speak in tongues, it should be another building block of faith. But what we do is we begin to take it for granted. Because we can do it any time. We can just kneel down and there we go. Just while away the hours, mumbling, speaking to the red pew or something. But if you consider what you're doing and what's really taking place, the miracle of it should build faith. Absolutely fantastic that you can speak fluently this language you've never learned. And you can do it anytime you want. Anytime you step out, God's right there. And he didn't lose track. And there you are wanting and I slipped up. That was my mistake. I won't lose track next time. I didn't think you were going to do that this time. I thought for sure you were going to do that. The way I read the situation was this way. But I won't do that next time. I won't second guess myself next time. I'll be there. I won't let you down next time. You can trust me. Every time you want to speak, there it is. Every single time. Constantly. What about the physical and spiritual healings that you've received? Look at those things. Consider them. What should they do? They should build faith. They should build more confidence in God. That he would reach down and do that should build faith. You should be able to look back on that and see God's faithfulness. And that should constantly be putting you in a higher realm of faith in him. Because he's there every single time. What about the deliverances from trials and temptations and demon problems and all of those sorts of things, the difficulties, the storms of life? What has he done for you in those areas? He's delivered you. Amen. He's rescued you out of those things. And you can look back on some of those things, and while you were in that circumstance, that situation, I'm sure that at one time or another in it, you felt there was no hope, there was no way out. It was an impossible situation, but he rescued you out of it. He brought you out of it. And here you are tonight. You're further along in Jesus tonight than you were last week. Now, some of you may still be in trials, but he's got you out of trials before. Why would he fail you this time? He promised to never fail you. He's never failed anybody else. Why would he fail you? Why do you think that you're going to be somehow the exclusive, one and only person that God will fail? How can you even have the audacity to believe such a lie of the devil? How can you imagine? I'm the only one for 6,000 years that God will fail. I mean, I'm going to have something to boast about in the lake of fire. I'm the only one that God goofed up on. Can you imagine that? One person. John Smith. There he is. Yep. God failed me. And he really is justified in saying it. Can you imagine that? I can't. I can't imagine that for one moment. But that's what the devil and your own mind gets you to think while you're going through trials. It's as though you're the only person that God will ever fail. Somehow God just won't see through. He made the promises to everybody else, and he's faithful to those promises to every other person, but not you. That didn't make any sense. That's not reasonable. What about his written word? You take his written word and you stand on it, and every single time it works.
Amen.
Every time. This is not, well, it's 50-50. Well, my life's a little bit better. I've got it down to 75-25. Every 3 out of 4 times, God works. Every 3 out of 4 that I stand on the word, no problem. But there's always that 25% of the time that doesn't work. Is that true? Absolutely not. It's not 4 out of 5. It's not 99 out of 100. It's not 9,999 out of 10,000. See, it's not that. It is, it's without fail every time that you will stand on it. Not every time that I will stand on it for you, because that doesn't do any good. It's every time you stand on it. You stand on it in your own life. Now, you may need other people to be praying with you and counseling you and helping you, but when that's all done, you still must stand on God's word. And if you will, it won't fail. It will never fail you. Never. Not even once. What about as you look around and see God's work in other people? What should that do for you? What happens when you hear a testimony? Somebody saying, I was in this situation, this strait, this difficulty, and God rescued me, and he did this, and it's so clear that it was the hand of God. What that cause happened in you? It causes faith. It causes you to be more confident in him. You can look at people that you know. You can look at your wife. You can look at your husband. You can look at your children. You can look at close friends, people in the dorm, people sitting next to you in Bible college, people sitting next to you right now in this assembly tonight. What do you see? You see thousands of miracles of God with every single person. It should cause us to just grow in faith. What about when you look at people in Bible times? Did God fail any person? Did he fail Noah? Did he fail David? Did he fail Job? Did he fail any person? Never, not once. He never will. What about through all the history of the church, the New Testament church? Did he ever fail anybody? Not a person. He never failed Luther, Calvin, Zwingli. He didn't fail any of those men. Never failed them. When you look at these various men, Noah believed God and he built an ark. And that ark saved him. But if he hadn't have built the ark, if he hadn't have put faith in God, he would have drowned with everybody else. Moses believed God and he delivered Israel. The implication really is, well, you can say God would have raised up somebody else, maybe so, but Moses would not have been that man that God used. And there was no reason for Moses not to be the man. Don't allow yourself to think, well, I might fail God, but God will raise up somebody else. No, if God's calling you, let him raise you up. Don't say, well, my concern is that the others would get in the kingdom and I don't really care if he uses me. That's a lie of the devil. You need to be used by God. God wants to flow through you as his instrument, as his vessel. To the people on your job, people in a Bible study you might start, a church you might be the pastor of someday, whatever. Joshua believed God and the people of Israel entered the land of Canaan. Gideon, Samson, and other judges, they delivered Israel from time to time by believing God. Always faith in God. David believed God and became king of Israel. Solomon believed God and Israel became the greatest nation upon the face of the earth. The prophets believed God and spoke God's word. Ezra and Nehemiah, they believed God and they restored the nation of Israel. Jesus believed God and he saved the human race. If the man Jesus Christ had not believed God, he could have walked out of the Garden of Gethsemane and said, "It's not worth it. I will not die for sinful man." I'm sure glad that he died. I'm sure glad that he had faith in God. I'm sure glad that he knew that God would hear him in the hour that he feared. He didn't want to go into eternal separation, but he knew that God would see him through, no matter what the consequence was of him taking the sin of the human race. That took such tremendous faith in God. It's beyond anything I think that we'll ever do. I don't think we'll even approach to that full level of faith that the man Christ had. Peter, John, James, Paul, and others, they believed God and they formed the New Testament church. And through all of that also, the door was open to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people. And through that, we've all been able to come in to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that has been very, very significant, extremely meaningful. William Branham, Jack Coe, A.A. Allen, Tommy Hicks, Oral Roberts, and many other men of God in the late 40s, 50s, and 60s have been used by God because they believed God and they had fantastic healing ministries. There are many, many other men as well. Ern Baxter, F.F. Bosworth, all sorts of men that believed God. And they trusted God. They held on to God. And they hadn't seen the power of God like was operating in their lives before. So it would have been easy for some of them to hold back. But they learned from one another. They saw God work faithfully in this one, and that motivated them to step out for God. When you see God work in somebody, that isn't God saying, well, because of that, you're now excluded. Take that as a testimony and as a challenge to you that He wants to use you as well. That's what all of this is for. It's to see that God has been faithful. Don Barnett believed God, and we are here. There's Community Chapel. There's the Bible College. All of this is formed, really, because of that one man. One man. It's very significant. And it's happening all around the world right now with other men that are daring to believe God. And it's going to happen with us if we'll believe God. If you continue to believe God, the man-child will be formed. It's being formed right now. But if we don't believe, then we won't be a part of it. There's going to be the Bride of Christ. There will be the man-child company, but we won't make up those that form it. We may end up in the Church of Laodicea if we are people of little faith. We can't afford to be people of little faith. The whole conclusion is the only reasonable thing is to have faith in God. It's the only reasonable thing. Think about it reasonably. Think about it logically. Consider what is really being said. Look at your situations of life and realize that you can make an actual decision and say, yes, the only reasonable, logical thing is to have faith that God will see me through. It's not an emotion. Emotions will come as you stand on the truth, but it's to see what is factual. It's to see what is true and then stand upon that. Look to Jesus in every area of your life, in every single area. Let Him be everything to you in every area, no matter what. With your children, with your wife, with your husband, with your ministries, with everything. Depend upon Him. It's the only reasonable thing. Remember, whatever is not of faith, the Bible says, is sin. And it says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As you grow in a relationship with God, you begin to have a greater trust in Him. You know His Spirit. You know His voice. You know His Word. And as He speaks, you have confidence. But without a relationship, you can't have confidence. If you meet somebody and you for the first time, and they say something startling that would demand action on your behalf, there's really nothing you can do. Because you have no confidence in the person. You don't know the person. And even though the information may seem somewhat reasonable or somewhat acceptable, you still can't do anything. But if you have confidence in the person because you know that individual, when they talk, you know that their words can be followed. You know that you can hold to those words because of the integrity of the person, because of your knowledge of the person, because of your relationship with the person. Faith is something that comes through a proper relationship with God. It's not a magical thing. Some people are looking for faith to come floating in. Boy, it got Brother Bill tonight. I'm going to sit in that place next week, and maybe it'll come down and get me. No, the words are coming, and they'll produce faith if you allow your relationship with Jesus to be formed. And if you allow that relationship to grow and to become stronger and more meaningful, the more that He says to you, you'll understand it, and you'll be in a place to hold on to that no matter what. And it'll be the comfort and the strength that you need during the time of trial, during the time of testing. It is so vital to understand that. O ye of little faith is absolutely a proper statement. And I believe that it applies to us. No matter what you've done for God, no matter what God has done for you, you still are living below the realm of faith that is available to you. And so in comparison, we still are people of little faith. We've got to take this and say, Lord, I don't want to live that way. I don't want to be somebody labeled, O ye of little faith. I want to be labeled as somebody who depended upon you for everything in their life. I don't want to be labeled as an independent person. I want to be one who is dependent, one who is trusting you.